real angelic creatures. Daniel was one character who described the effect of angelic conflict on his life. He had been praying for 3 weeks when he had a vision of a heavenly visitor. The angel, probably Gabriel, told Daniel that his prayer had been heard from the very first day he uttered it. If I had been Daniel, I probably would have said, "Then why did you make me pray for 21 days? That's pretty tiring, you know." Gabriel explained that he had been detained in his special delivery prayer answer because he had been in a war with the Prince of Persia. Fortunately, one of God's strong men, Michael, was sent from heaven to help Gabriel, so he was able to continue his mission to deliver Daniel's prayer request. This Prince of Persia was no pussycat. Satan knows he has to get to rulers, heads of organizations, and the influence peddlers to carry out his plans. In his classic book on demonology, Dr. Merrill Unger wrote, "History, since the fall of man, has been an unbroken attestation of the ominous fact of evil powers in human rulers, perhaps the most solemn demonstration of the utter barbarity and horrible cruelty and wickedness of men energized by demon power, has been reserved for the boasted civilization and enlightenment of the 20th century. Hitler, the demon-energized and demon-directed scourge of Europe, has come and gone, leaving behind a trail of agonized suffering and a stage of chaos upon which atheistic communism is determined to perpetrate even greater evils. The discovery of what the media trumpeted as life on Mars aroused many speculations. Time magazine reported, "If that evidence stands up to the intense scientific scrutiny that is certain to follow, it will confirm for the first time that life is not unique to Earth. That confirmation, in turn, would have staggering philosophical and religious repercussions." Space also contains unseen armies that no marvel of scientific achievement can discern. It may be eerie to think about, but we should be grateful that God has his angels watching over us to challenge and eventually defeat Satan's malevolent troops. But wasn't Satan judged at the cross? Of course he was. Christ did the work at the cross. Why then does Satan seem to be winning? The homes of our nations are rapidly deteriorating. Our national morality is on the decline. The church is weak. We visit the classrooms where our young people are being educated and wonder how God has any influence. Our inner cities are crawling with vice. If Satan is judged, who's doing all his work? I read about Robinson Crusoe trying to teach his man Friday the doctrines of the Christian faith. When he came to explaining the devil, he told Friday that the devil was the enemy of God and that he was trying to defeat the purposes of God in the world. Friday asked, "Is God not strong as devil?" "Of course, God is stronger," Crusoe answered. "Christians pray to God for victory over the devil." Friday puzzled about that one. "But why God no kill devil, so make him no more do wicked?" Just as we do when our kids ask us questions we don't know quite how to answer, Crusoe pretended he didn't hear, hoping Friday would forget the question. Friday persisted, and finally Crusoe gave up and answered, "Well, God will punish the devil in the end." "But why God not kill devil now?" We may not use fractured English, but our question is the same. If Satan was judged at the cross, why isn't there more victory over him here and now? Legally, Calvary was Satan's undoing. All his hopes were canceled when the Lord Jesus died and rose again. However, like any other legal action, the decision must be enforced. The concept of enforcement is illustrated in our own government. We know the federal government has three branches. The legislative branch, or Congress, passes the laws. The judicial branch, the Supreme Court, interprets the laws. The executive branch, centered in the president, enforces the laws. History gives us a good example of this principle. The 18th Amendment said that the manufacture, sale, or transportation of liquor was illegal. It was the law of the land, having been passed by Congress. But its enforcement was left in the hands of a man named Andrew Mellon, who was Secretary of the Treasury. He was also the head of one of the largest brewery syndicates in the world. Interesting predicament. The law became useless because it was not enforced. Satan was judged at the cross, and the enforcement of that judgment is now in the hands of the Church of Jesus Christ. The tool that enforces Satan's defeat is the tool of prayer. Remember our friend Daniel? He prayed for 21 days, and finally the angel of Satan was defeated. It is prayer in the name of Jesus that is the effective weapon for changing men and nations in the world. Earthly victories depend upon heavenly victories. The ultimate victory over Satan is in the future, but we can enforce it now through the most powerful weapon Christians have, prayer. Satan crashes. Satan and his angels are kicked out of heaven, and his downward path begins. From heaven to earth, from earth to the bottomless pit, from the bottomless pit to the lake of fire and brimstone. When this maniac of many disguises is hurled to the earth, three things happen. First, and we can understand this, there is praise in heaven. Satan can no longer accuse the believers before God. Did you know that he sits in heaven accusing us? Oh, by the way, God, did you notice David Jeremiah down there in California? He really blew it today in his so-called Christian life. Just thought you'd like to know. No sooner does the prosecutor make his accusation than our personal lawyer, our advocate, Jesus Christ, steps to the front of the courtroom and says, "You don't have anything against Jeremiah. I paid the penalty for his sins upon the cross, so drop this case for lack of evidence." Satan's ouster from heaven will take place on a future day, at the halfway point in the tribulation. When he hits earth, he's in a blazing fury because he knows that his time is short. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. He doesn't have much time left to destroy the believing remnant in Israel, so he unleashes everything he has. This is the last wave of anti-Semitism that will roll over the world. Satan wants to destroy the nation of Israel, particularly as the time draws near for the Messiah to return to earth to establish the promised kingdom. The dragon is especially angry with those within the nation of Israel who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. This is not a reference to Jews in general, but rather to Jewish believers. Israel airlift. Believing Jews are going to experience supernatural provision in that future day, just as they did when the Lord guided them in the wilderness. The Bible says, "The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle," Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, which could mean aircraft, unknown to the first century. For 3.5 years, this group of Jewish believers will be protected someplace in the desert. Some Bible scholars believe this could be in Petra, a natural ancient fortress in the southern desert of Jordan. Isn't it possible that the eagles could refer to the United States? This is sheer supposition, but I would like to think that our Air Force will save those believers. The Antichrist, indwelt by Satan, is going to be furious that the believers have escaped his grasp, so he will send his henchmen after them, like a flood. However, God will cause the earth to swallow up the advancing troops and protect his own children. The Antichrist will be so enraged at this counteroffensive that he will unleash his bloodiest attacks on the remaining believers. Satan seems to be winning the war at times, but his doom is settled and his defeat is certain. Is this man, the Antichrist, alive today? Is he a child, raised to hate, or a teenager, inspired by power? Is he in a position of political influence right now, just waiting for the opportunity to step onto the world scene with his solutions to global problems? Let's see what sort of a fellow he will be as Revelation writes a bio history of him. He is a man more likely to be wearing a custom-made business suit than horns and a tail. He will be a real man, possessed with charismatic authority, the world's greatest megalomaniac. Chapter 14. Malicious Masquerade. The world will go into shock. Men and women will freeze in unbelief as the global media shout the incredible news. President shot. Assassin kills Judas Christopher. United States of Europe mourns loss of leader. Christopher was pronounced dead on arrival at the International Hospital of Rome this morning. The motorcade of USE officials was traveling along the Via Veneto when the president was hit in the temple by a single bullet. He slumped in his seat in full view of his cabinet officials and millions watching on interglobal satellite. Christopher has been hailed by leaders of every country as the greatest world figure in history. He was widely acclaimed as the most brilliant politician of the second millennium. The loss in world leadership cannot be measured. No other man has done more to solve the problems of the world and unify the nations. For 3 days, there will be no other story in the news. The countries of the world will be in chaos, wondering how they can find another man to guide them through the perilous times. As his body lies in state in the Capitol Rotunda of the United States of Europe, the television networks will preempt every program to cover this one event. Surrounding the coffin will be the governors of the 10 European states, the president, and all members of Congress from the United States of America, and the leading officials of every other country. Most of them will stand frozen with grief, and many will be openly weeping. Suddenly, the body of Judas Christopher stirs. He sits up. Slowly, he rises from his casket and walks to the nearest microphone. A gasp of disbelief is heard in the room. Then he speaks, his resonant voice reassuring everyone that he has truly been resurrected. "Do not fear, my friends. I am alive. Look at me. 3 days ago, I had a bullet hole in my head. As you can see, I am completely whole. My greatest wish now is to continue with the unification of nations and religions, to bring together people of all colors and faith into peaceful coexistence. I shall have one world based upon love and mutual respect." And the world headlines will scream, "He is alive! A stunned world watches as Christopher is resurrected, pledges to work for world peace." Truth will be stranger than fiction. We don't know exactly how it will happen, but someday the man who has been indwelt by Satan himself, the one who is the great counterfeiter, will pull his greatest masquerade. He will have a fatal wound, and, as the whole world mourns, he will be healed. His leadership will be established without question. Every earthly inhabitant, except the believers whose names are written in the Book of Life, will worship him. He will be handsome and charismatic, able to sway the masses to perform his satanic bidding. Daniel described him as more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. Daniel also wrote that he has the eyes of a human being, indicating that he will be brilliant. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. He will command occultic worship that will make Joseph Smith and Jim Jones look like Boy Scout leaders. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. For a time, at the beginning of the tribulation, it will seem like the Antichrist is a brilliant and benevolent dictator. As his true character emerges, his ability to sway the masses will increase. I can remember hearing recordings of the voice of Hitler as he spoke to the people of Berlin. At first, you would strain to hear what he was saying. Starting in a beguiling whisper, he would gradually become louder and more strident. Before he finished, he would be shrieking insanely, and the German masses would return his rhetoric with shouts of, "Heil Hitler!" Antichrist will be a Hitler with infinitely more evil power. John saw him rise from the sea. In Revelation chapter 13, John saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Chapter 13, verse 1. He appeared to John, just as Daniel had described more than 600 years earlier, as a beast resembling a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth, unnamed beast, with power which surpassed its predecessors. This beast represented the 4 kingdoms that would arise one after another: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The prediction of the rise and fall of these 4 empires was fulfilled with complete accuracy. John said this beast resembled a leopard. It may not be coincidence that a leopard, with its colors of brown, black, and white, is one beast that represents the 3 major races. The Antichrist will be the universal man, the leader who can unify the world. There have been many guesses about the identity of the Antichrist. In the Edinburgh Encyclopedia, 14 different people are listed as this man. Some of our greatest Christian leaders, such as Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther, thought the Pope was the Antichrist. Hitler, Moshe Dayan, John F. Kennedy, and Henry Kissinger had the dubious distinctions of being called by that infamous name. He may be alive today, living in relative obscurity, but he certainly has not appeared on the scene yet. He will come out of the Fourth Empire, the revived Roman Empire. Demon on a leash. The Antichrist will be a demon with a body, an intellect, and a personality. He will be living on borrowed time, loaned to him by God. Notice how he received his diabolical traits. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 7. God allows the Antichrist to have this power, but he has him on a leash. His doom is foreordained. The second beast. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. This beast is the false prophet, the right-hand man for the Antichrist. How clever Satan is to continue this malicious masquerade and complete the unholy trinity. Just as God is a trinity, so is Satan. His program is a total counterfeit of God's program. Satan's answer to God the Son is the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit's counterfeit is the second beast, or the false prophet. The Holy Spirit has one main objective, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ. The false prophet has one objective, and that is to cause people to worship the first beast. It may seem strange to see a religious leader as a key player during the tribulation, but this has been the pattern throughout history. Man needs a religious source. The longing in men's hearts for a belief system is universal. Even atheism and materialism are religions. The false prophet will use all types of religious props to deceive people. Today, we see the satanical influence of counterfeit Christianity enticing people into its web. A friend was telling me about a conversation with a woman who said she speaks on a regular basis with the Apostle John. This woman said she was listening to the radio one night around midnight, and the Apostle John was talking. She was instructed to call a certain phone number, which she did. After that, John spoke to her through a channeled, very intelligent, professional gentleman in his middle 40s, whose message was one of pure love. I wonder what that woman would think about John's message in the book of Revelation. Religion without Jesus is the tool of Satan to draw people into his realm. During the tribulation, religiosity will be intense, and the false prophet will use every counterfeit tool in his arsenal. Satanic sign language. The false prophet will have the power to perform great miracles, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Revelation chapter 13, verse 13. Imagine the astonishment of all on earth as great streaks of fire blaze across the sky. Perhaps it will be a part of a gigantic celebration for the Antichrist. This spectacular show may be to center attention on Jerusalem, where the image of the beast will be exhibited. The flaming display is not unlike God's miraculous work. He called down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah brought down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. We were told in Revelation chapter 11 that if anyone tries to harm the two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and destroys their enemies. God has often revealed himself by fire, and the deceiving false prophet will do the same. The talking statue. The false prophet will have a special building project planned to erect a statue of the Antichrist in the rebuilt Jerusalem temple. There will be no need for an all-member canvass or pledges from the faithful. When the Antichrist recovers from his fatal wound and becomes the proclaimed world leader, his followers will worship him. No sculptor in any age of man has formed a statue like this one will be. The image of the Antichrist will speak and issue a decree that anyone who refuses to fall down and worship it will be killed. We don't know how this evil magic will be performed, but it is another evidence of the power of demons that will prevail in those days. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. The setting up of the image of the beast is evidently what Jesus had in mind when he said in his Olivet Discourse, "So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. The view from heaven. If we are able to pull the door of heaven open a crack and see what is happening on earth, we would see the followers of the Antichrist prostrating themselves before the altar of his statue, while we are worshiping Christ in all his glory at heaven's altar. Below us, we might see the lines forming for the seal to be placed on each person's right hand or forehead. Everyone files past the false prophet and his anointed ministers and has 666 stamped on his skin. God also has sealed ones. Remember the seal on the foreheads of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists? Again, Satan has counterfeited God's work. Branded by the beast. During World War II, it was necessary to have stamps or a card to buy certain food. Gasoline was scarce, and many other goods were in short supply. In America, the hardships were minor, for the winning of the war was a national effort, but rationing was a way of life. During the tribulation, there will be no surge of patriotism. It will be moment-by-moment survival. The law of the beast will be, "Worship me or starve." Why 666? Why is the mark of the beast 666? Superstitions about this number and its meaning could fill volumes. Here are some interesting things about it. Goliath was 6 cubits in height. His spear's head weighed 6 shekels, and he had 6 pieces of armor. Nebuchadnezzar's image was 60 cubits in height and 6 cubits wide. Man was created on the 6th day. He has to work 6 of 7 days. A Hebrew slave could not be a slave more than 6 years. The fields of the Jews could not be sown for more than 6 years running. The most logical explanation for the mark is that the number 6 in the Bible is the number of man. The beast represents the ultimate in human ingenuity and cleverness. Something is missing. The children of the great composer Bach found that the easiest way to awaken their father was to play a few lines of music and leave off the last note. Bach would get up immediately, go to the piano, and strike the final chord. Donald Gray Barnhouse told how he awoke one morning during the Christmas season, went to the piano, and played Silent Night, purposely stopping before striking the last note. He walked into the hallway and listened to the sounds from the children's rooms upstairs. His 8-year-old son had stopped reading and was trying to find the final note on his harmonica. Another one of the children was singing the last note with great volume. His wife called, "Donald, did you do that on purpose?" Human nature demands the completion of the last note. The number 666 reminds us that something is missing. That missing something is someone. He is a 7, and that is the complete number. God has his 7-headed Lamb of God, the second person of the Trinity. He has his 7 spirits of God, the third person of the Trinity, and he has his saints singing the 7-fold doxology. Satan has his 6, but God is 7. The old counterfeiter will never be able to fool all of the people all of the time, only some. Chapter 15. Empires of the Beast. This is a tale of two Babylons, one mystical and one material. Babylon, wealthy, intriguing, and immoral, is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other city, with the exception of Jerusalem. The first great empire of the Gentile world, it was the home of Nebuchadnezzar, the most influential king on earth at that time. Within its 100-feet-high walls, so thick that 4 chariots could race abreast atop them, the Jews had languished as captives for 70 years. Babylon represents what man can do without God. It is a picture today of the Western world, with all our learning and science, building our Babylon without the direction and inspiration of God. When John was given a vision of the world tomorrow where the beast would reign, he saw that this world leader would be supported by 2 powerful global allies. One will be religious in nature, and the other economic. This unholy alliance will form the final world government, doomed for extinction. The beast uses 3 cities in his reign upon the earth. He will begin in Rome as head of the revived Roman Empire. Then he will jet to Jerusalem to carry out his plan for the Jews, establishing himself as the supreme high commander. Finally, he will move his command base to Babylon, the economic and political hub of his empire. Mystery Babylon. John is shown a picture of a woman who was so despicable that in his prophetic vision he was greatly astonished. It must have taken a real shocker to jolt him once again. Who is this vile woman? Trying to understand her identity will help us understand how much of what is called religion in the world today is a crimson path to spiritual darkness. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Born in Babylon. A false religious system was born on the plains of Shinar in ancient Babylon, where the first world dictator, Nimrod, defying God, built a tower that would reach to heaven. This tower was used for studying the stars and establishing the basis for astrology. From the very beginning, Babylon was associated with sorcery and astrology. Out of Babylon came another movement promoted by Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, the first high priestess of idolatry. According to legend, she had a son by the name of Tammuz, who was conceived miraculously by a sunbeam. When Tammuz grew up, he was killed by a wild boar, but after 40 days of his mother's weeping, he was raised from the dead. It was in this story of Semiramis and Tammuz that the cultic worship of the mother and child began to spread throughout the world. The liturgy of worship was defined as the mother was identified as Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 19. 40 days of Lent memorialized the 40 days of weeping over the death of Tammuz, and at the end of the 40 days, the feast of Ishtar was observed to celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz. Part of the celebration of Ishtar was the exchanging of Ishtar eggs, symbolizing new life. Believe it or not, the term Easter is derived from the word Ishtar. The prophet Ezekiel was called by the Lord to go to the temple and see this cultic practice in process. Ezekiel watched the women of Israel, observing the 40 days of Lent for the slaying of the pagan Tammuz. The Lord called this an abomination. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. The mother-son cult finally ended in Rome, where the Roman emperor was elected Pontifex Maximus, the greatest high priest. When the Roman emperor was gone, the bishop of Rome assumed all of his titles and responsibilities. Today he is known as the Pope. A great Bible scholar, Dr. H. A. Ironside, wrote, "When Constantine came to the throne and the first pope assumed the title Pontifex Maximus, all those heathen associations and ceremonies that had their beginning with Nimrod, the worship of the Queen of the Heavens, the eating of the wafer, the doctrine of purgatory, the wearing of vestments, and the observance of 1,001 lesser mysteries, all these were brought into the church, and for 1,000 years they prevailed over all Europe. Thus the Roman Catholic Church, with all its doctrines and practices, came into existence. There is no such thing in the Bible as the worship of a female deity, and Mary was never presented as anything other than the humble servant of God who was chosen as the virgin to bear Jesus Christ." Many paths to mystical Babylon. When Daniel walked into Babylon, he encountered more than a lion's den. In King Nebuchadnezzar's court, a motley crew of magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers hovered around to interpret dreams, calling upon their spirit guides and charting the signs in the stars. Does this sound familiar? We're living in Nebuchadnezzar's courtyard of cults and the occult today. Not all of Babylon the Great is a cult. Much of its influence is in the watered-down religion of liberal churches and parachurch organizations that profess to be Christian but deny many of the basic doctrines of the Bible. Remember the lukewarm church at Laodicea? This is the type of church which will be in existence at the time of the return of Christ, and it is here today. The Great Whore. No respectable woman wants to be called such a name. But the woman in Revelation chapter 17 is no lady. The Greek word for whore is the word porne, which is usually translated in the New Testament by the word harlot. Dr. John Wolford helps us understand the use of such a vile description for the end-time church. The picture of the woman as utterly evil signifies spiritual adultery, portraying those who outwardly and religiously seem to be joined to the true God, but who are untrue to this relationship. The symbolism of spiritual adultery is not ordinarily used of heathen nations who know not God, but always of people who outwardly carry the name of God while actually worshiping and serving other gods. In the New Testament, the church is viewed as a virgin, destined to be joined to her husband in the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. But she is warned against spiritual adultery. James chapter 4, verse 4. In evangelical churches today, no matter how positive the messages may be, without the foundation of Bible teaching, those churches are committing spiritual adultery. Two-faced woman. The prostitute of the end times has two faces, apostasy and religion. This was predicted almost 2,000 years ago. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Apostasy is happening all around us. Pulpits, radio, television, and seminaries abound in false doctrines. The Christian scholar Francis Schaeffer said, "We must not forget that the world is on fire. We live in the post-Christian world which is under the judgment of God." Why are the teachers of false doctrine so successful? The Apostle Paul said, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is what apostasy is all about, forsaking the true meaning of biblical doctrine and choosing which doctrines to believe and which to discard. Foreshadows of this one-world religious system can be seen in the two faces of Mystery Babylon. First, the lukewarm and apostate church, and second, the drug-filled, occult-influenced millions who follow deceiving spirits. New Age and Mystery Babylon. Many people today, dissatisfied with the weak spiritual temperature of the Western Church, have turned for answers to the New Age movement that does not ignore God, but claims that all religions are one. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John chapter 14, verse 6. The Bible warns us about approaching the spiritual realm apart from Christ. New Age thought is basically religious, attempting to help people realize their greatest potential, the divine within. It is so easy for people to become involved with New Age thinking and organizations. The philosophy is so attractively packaged that it enlists the respectable leaders in business, science, medicine, and education without their knowledge. In my book, Invasion of Other Gods, I wrote, "Neo-pagan practices such as higher consciousness, crystals, karma, past life therapy, and the healing of memories, together with their gurus, spirit guides, universal forces, and higher powers, have infiltrated Main Street." One writer-researcher said, "I once attended a day of lectures at a New Age retreat center near Baltimore, Maryland. One speaker summed his points up by explaining what was meant by the coming New Age, and then enthusiastically concluded with a statement that should chill Bible-believing Christians. It all started in Babylon, folks." He was right. The New Age is really the doctrine of demons wrapped in slick new packages. Power-hungry woman. The scarlet woman who represents an apostate religious system is identified as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, chapter 17, verse 18. At the time when John wrote this, there could have only been one possible interpretation of that statement. John was talking about Rome. To his great astonishment, he sees a vast political and religious system centered at Rome and reaching out in all directions to grasp power. The woman sits upon the seven hills of Rome and is dressed in purple and scarlet. The woman is in partnership with the political system of the beast. The religious system she represents dominates the Antichrist. Power politics and power religion commit themselves to each other, but only for a time. Like many partnerships, one member of the team wants to buy out or push out the other. Rich and intoxicating woman. This powerful prostitute has so much influence that her intoxicating wiles are practiced throughout the world. Revelation says that she influences peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Chapter 17, verse 15. Mystery Babylon, the spiritual whore, establishes her base of operation in Rome, the logical place for a concentration of power. It was from Rome that the Caesars reached out to conquer the world of their day. From Rome, the papal authority has reached out in power to every corner of the earth. Romanism has misapplied the message of God's word concerning his kingdom, since this church considers itself the only true church. The Scarlet Woman represents an apostate religious system that will combine weak Protestantism with Catholicism, spiritualism, humanism, and the occult, into one great satanic connection. Partnership with the beast. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. The woman and the beast agree to combine their powers and take over the West. The seven heads and ten horns described the political organization of the beast, identified later in this chapter. This alliance will be so rich that all the oil barons of the Middle East will look like middle-class citizens. Ms. Mystery Babylon will not be a soft-hearted madam with a heart of gold, as the saloon keepers in the movie westerns are portrayed, but The woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. John could understand why pagan Rome would torture and kill believers, because he had seen this himself. But he was greatly astonished that religious Rome could be so cruel. As we look at the benevolent Roman church today, we find it hard to believe that it could ever be classified as drunk with blood. If we study history, however, we will not have a difficult time understanding this imagery. Haley's Bible Handbook contains a detailed section on the Inquisition, which gives us a view of Roman brutality. The Inquisition was the main agency of the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation. It is stated that in the 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death. Think of the monks and priests directing, with heartless cruelty and inhuman brutality, the work of torturing and burning alive innocent men and women, and doing it in the name of Christ, by the direct order of the Vicar of Christ. The Inquisition is the most infamous thing in history. It was devised by the popes and used by them for 500 years to maintain their power. Yes, Rome has been drunk with the blood of the saints, and during the tribulation, those who have become believers will suffer intensely under the rule of the one world church. Mystery Babylon. Riding on the back of the beast. This is a case of female domination. The harlot system of religion dominates the beast, Antichrist, and controls the leader of the revived Roman Empire with tight reins for the first half of the tribulation. John was told by the angel who relayed this prophecy to him, "I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. When we first meet this beast, we were told that he came up out of the sea. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. But now we are told that he came up out of the abyss. Is this the same person? He wears many hats, but when he first appears, he will be an ordinary human being. Remember that he will be killed and brought back to life again by satanic power. From then on, the beast is more than a human being. He is a supernatural person out of the bottomless pit. In his supernatural state, he will command the worship of the masses of people still on earth at that time. This beast is a real monster. He is described with 7 heads and 10 horns, an ugly image. The 7 heads have 2 meanings, 7 mountains and 7 kings. The 7 mountains are synonymous with the 7 hills of Rome. The 7 kings are explained this way. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7, and is going to his destruction. Revelation chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Dust off the ancient history, and here's what we find. 5 Roman kings or emperors had fallen when John was writing this prophecy. Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. The king who was reigning at this time, the one is, was Domitian, that cruel despot who sent John to Patmos. When John wrote his prophecy, one king was yet future. The 7th king, or kingdom, is the revived Roman Empire, which will remain for 3.5 years, headed by the Antichrist Roman ruler. The 10 horns are the 10-nation confederacy, which, I believe, will be formed in our time as the European Common Market. The nations that comprise this group will give the beast his authority and power. Harlot's Doom. Babylon the Great the mother of prostitutes, symbolizes the religious system that will dominate the great one-world government with her seductive power. The first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will tolerate this unholy alliance until he decides the system is no longer useful to him. Perhaps he will be goaded into action by the false prophet, but his ambition is to set himself up as God and be worshipped. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. As we picture the woman riding on the beast and then being destroyed by him, a familiar limerick comes to mind. There was a young lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on the tiger. She came back from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. Here is a clear warning against the marriage of politics and religion. Whenever we see that liaison, history has shown that it ends in violent divorce. Tale of Two Babylons continued. John is told about two stages in the fall of Babylon. An angel who had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, prophesied the destruction of another Babylon. The angel, who is so powerful that some scholars have thought that he is Jesus Christ himself, pronounces judgment upon the city of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. This shout is a sign of cataclysmic destruction. The repetition of the word is intended to describe two separate stages of the fall. The first refers to Babylon as a system of false worship, destroyed by the Antichrist, and the second to Babylon the city, in which the spirit is embodied. Many believe this prophecy necessitates the actual rebuilding of Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates River. Since a few dusty ruins in the troubled country of Iraq are all that is left of that glittering city of ancient times, it is difficult to conceive that Babylon could be an important world city in the near future. However, Iraq has the oil-rich resources that indicate this little country could show some strong economic power. Others believe this Babylon will be a system of life and culture whose basic principle is alienation from God. It will be the wealthiest, most decadent metropolis the world has ever known. The destruction of this city by the hand of God will be done explosively, 60 minutes to ashes. A German artist, Ludwig Meidner, has painted some violent landscapes depicting the end of the world. Meidner's work, which has achieved worldwide acclaim, includes one painting, Apocalyptic Landscape. It's an eerie preview of the last days. The purple emotions of this troubled artist expose the feelings of many people today who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Meidner died in 1966, leaving a legacy of destruction on canvas, a Holocaust without hope. The Sins of Babylon. The city represented as Babylon will be the crime center of the world. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Revelation chapter 18, verse 5. The sins of Babylon have piled one on another, like the bricks in the Tower of Babel. Each stone is an indictment about its sick condition. First, Babylon is judged because of her sin. Her character is despicable. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. This is a repugnant description of the occultist system of the beast, the foul spirits that will control the minds of men. This image reminds me of the leering face of Richard Ramirez, the Night Stalker murderer, who gave a satanic sign when sentenced to death in a Los Angeles courtroom. Unrepentance is ugly in any form. Babylon is judged because of her influence. She is the center of social, political, cultural, and commercial life on this globe. The trap set by this system will lead to its downfall. The Bible warns about rich oppressors. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The robber barons of the end times will exceed all of the excesses of Cornelius Vanderbilt, once America's richest man, who amassed more money in his personal coffers than was held in the U.S. Treasury. Babylon is judged because of her infidelity. Living in iniquity and boasting of it, she is totally insensitive to the concept of a sovereign God. Babylon will be judged because of her inhumanity. Along with merchant cargoes of luxury items, the human beings, Revelation chapter 18, verse 13, will be bought and sold. Men and women will barter their bodies for some insignificant trifle. Human beings will be nothing more than commodities to own and sell. This world system championed by the beast will dehumanize mankind, as any system without God will do. Mourning of the damned. All the luxury and arrogant splendor of the city will be gone in 1 hour. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out. Revelation chapter 18, verse 15. The sea captains will watch the smoke of her burning. They will weep over the loss of their lucrative shipping trade. The city will lose its music, the workmen their jobs. Darkness will envelop the streets, once brilliant with lights, theater marquees, and neon enticements. In this city, where the best dressed of all the world paraded their designer fashions, the costly garments will be gone. One of the saddest statements is that the voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Revelation chapter 18, verse 23. The rejoicings of a wedding, which stands for one of the highest of all human joys, will be silenced. John sees a mighty angel hurl a boulder the size of a large millstone into the sea as a symbol of the violent destruction of Babylon. Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. When the Lord was on the earth, he said it was better for man to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea than offend one of God's little ones. Offend is too weak a word to describe what this great godless power, filled with the blood of saints and prophets, will do. Mystery Babylon will be thrown into the abyss of judgment. Rejoicing in a book of tears. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. The saints are in heaven, and they are worshiping, honoring, and praising God in his glory. But now the saints are called to look down upon the world they left. They see that the vile Babylon of godless men has come to final doom, and this world system will never rise again. This is cause for celebration. Escape from Babylon. In the midst of the description of the fall of Babylon, John hears a voice from heaven that says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. God's people will not be in Babylon at the time of its destruction, but we can become involved in the sins of Babylon in our present life on earth. Paul wrote these instructions to the people of Corinth: "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Fleeing from Babylon is the route to take from the judgments of Babylon. In today's self-centered, materialistic world, it's not an easy journey, but the destination is worth the trip. Part 4, The World Forever Reclaimed by God. Chapter 16, It is Done. The apocalypse is so full of suffering and destruction. Why does a loving God allow all this? Doesn't love mean compassion, caring for someone more than he cares for you? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? These questions plague the person who does not understand the attributes of our Creator God. Today, people often replace God's holiness with a God of sweetness and light. How often do we hear of God's judgment? It is not a popular subject and doesn't provide a catchy sermon title for the church bulletin. The crowds come to have their ears tickled, not their consciences rattled. In the majestic song of Moses, we hear, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. In our generation, we have lost sight of the holiness of God as the focus of His nature. God has been called the man upstairs, as if He sits in the clouds pulling the strings of earthly puppets, or He is the good Lord, which is a pablum version of His majesty. When we comprehend God's holy attributes, we will begin to see the necessity of the judgments during tribulation. J. Vernon McGee describes man's dilemma with his inimitable directness. After almost a century of insipid preaching from America's pulpits, the average man believes that God is all sweetness and light and would not discipline or punish anyone. Well, this book of Revelation tells a different story. Six Angel Messengers. John must have rubbed his old eyes many times during the visions he was given on Patmos. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, he tells us about some advance agents who make announcements that tie together the rest of the book. In Greek drama, battles and important events were not always enacted on the stage because they would have been too complicated for a small cast of actors to handle. Instead, they were announced by messengers. This is the role of these six angels. We are not expected to understand their announcements chronologically. The first angel announces the gospel, but not as we know it in this present age. There is no altar call or invitation to salvation. It is a gospel that emphasizes the creative work of God. Dr. Henry Morris wrote, "If Christ is not the Creator, He can hardly be the Savior or the coming King. These men of the last days must first be called back to believe in a true creation and therefore a real Creator God before they can ever be constrained to come to Him as Savior." In our day, when the battle between the creationists and the evolutionists rages in our educational system, it should be noted that the angel stresses creation, whereas the world's inhabitants have been indoctrinated with the godless philosophy of evolution. This angel carried the eternal gospel to proclaim those who live on the earth, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. This is the only place in the Bible where that exact statement is made. How appropriate it is during these dark ages when men will be blindly worshiping the beast and his image, that one last attempt is made to call men back to the fear of the living God and to worship Him. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon that was described in the previous chapter. Of course, followers of Satan will not listen to their coming destruction, even if angels stand in front of them, waving large red flags. The third angel announces the options of the earth dwellers: worship the beast and be damned by God, or worship God and be damned by the beast. There's no in-between. Compromise has never been a part of God's word, and this messenger will announce that the torment for those who worship the beast will last forever, but the torment for those who refuse the mark will only last for a while, and then there will be glory forever and ever. There are thousands of saints in the tribulation period, and they will wonder how they will receive their future reward. They were too late for the rapture, but God has a special blessing for them. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Many people think that heaven will be a place of boredom and idle inactivity, but when the Lord says rest, He means refreshment. In heaven, we will be involved in serving, but without the tiredness and fatigue that often accompanies our work on earth. We will not need vitamin tablets or caffeine. Saturday Evening of the Age. We are about to see through John's eyes the last activity on earth as we know it. The final set of seven judgments are released before the glorious event of the second coming of Jesus Christ.